And Father, now as we turn to your word, we pray that we would taste and see that you, our Lord, are good. And that, Father, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, you can go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll be looking at five verses, the first five verses of the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our study in the Apostles' Creed, and tonight we're looking at that section of the Apostles' Creed that says, "And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." So as we consider these things, let us read God's Word. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. This is God's Word. One of the most common images for the Christian life is that of forward movement. What do I mean by that? Being a Christian is like a walk, right? That's one of the common images that's used throughout Scripture. It's also like a run. You can think of Paul in Romans chapter 13 when he says, "We walk not according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit." You can think of 2 Corinthians 5 when he says that we walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians is packed full of this imagery. Ephesians 5, he says, walk in light. Later in Ephesians 5, he says, walk as children of light. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Interestingly, though, as Paul uses all this walking imagery, if you get to 2 Timothy, right as Paul is reflecting on the end of his life, he doesn't use the image of a walk. He says, I have finished the race, right? So make of that what you will. But that's an image that the author of Hebrews also picks up. He gives us this image towards the end of this letter. And he tells us to lay aside sin that clings closely so that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the power of these images of walking, of running, of forward movement is that it's active, right? It's steady, and it's progressive. I worked at a summer camp for several years, Twin Lakes Camp. It's the place to be. As they say, it's great. But I worked at an activity called riflery and archery. Riflery and archery, we called it RNA. And the worst part about RNA was not the fact that you're effectively putting a weapon in the hands of a child. The worst part of RNA was that because you're shooting rifles and you're shooting bow and arrows, that activity has to be separated from everything else that's going on at the camp. Like, you can't put that near horses, right? And so that means it had to be separated. And so it was about a half a mile, maybe more, it always felt like more, to RNA. And then it was a half a mile back. And then the second activity period, half a mile there, half a mile back. So you have to walk that walk many a times during the day. And of course you think to yourself, you just get used to it. No, you don't. Right? That's part of the problem with it, was the monotony of it. Like, the monotony of it was often the thing that became most exhausting. Picking yet another rock out of your chaco or out of your shoe. The sun beating down on your head. You forgot your water bottle again. You're pretty sure that the person in front of you is not wearing deodorant. Dust gets in your eyes from whatever's going on ahead of you. There's about 35 campers that you're also having to keep eyes on at all times. The sun is hot. Did I mention that? and like your shoes rubbing the back of your anchor roll. And like the monotony of it was often the thing that was most difficult. Just the grind of doing it over and over again. And the Christian walk is a lot like that, is it not? Because oftentimes the things that are going to drag us down, the things that are going to cause us to kind of burst at the seams, if you will, those things are probably going to be everyday things. They're probably going to be the everyday things. The things that are going to make us want to give up and throw in the towel oftentimes are going to be really simple things. Like think of whatever the spiritual equivalent is of not drinking enough water and then getting in the hot sun, or getting yet another rock stuck in your shoe. Y'all, there is real persecution in the world towards Christians. And we could all make speculations of what evangelicals, people who believe the Bible and hold to what evangelical belief is, hold to the Apostles' Creed. We can speculate as to what sort of things we're going to be facing in the next 20, 50 years. But right here today, most of our context is not that we've had to lose our job or lose our life savings because we professed faith in Jesus Christ. For most of us, that's not our context. Most of us in the room right now run the risk of giving up because of the monotonous grind of the Christian walk. Because there really is a grind to making it through another day, right? And y'all, just kind of a side point. If you read through the book of Hebrews, and he talks about people basically ceasing to be a Christian, he talks about like falling away, drifting away. Like oftentimes, giving up looks like just sort of fading out, right? Just sort of fading out. And y'all, that's why I'm so glad Hebrews is in our Bibles. Because the book of Hebrews was written to people for the sake of their perseverance. For all intents and purposes, we could say that the book of Hebrews is a book about persevering. And it's laden with this kind of charge: do not give up. Do not give up. But here's the catch. The author of Hebrews is not a coach. He is not a PE teacher. If any of you guys are Seahawks fans, to each your own, you know who Pete, well, you're probably going to know who Pete Carroll is. Anyways, Pete Carroll is the head coach of the Seahawks. He also was the head coach of the Jets and the Patriots and the University of Southern California. He is one of three football coaches to win both the Super Bowl and college championship. That's irrelevant to the sermon. But this is a quote from Pete Carroll. He says, "Each person holds so much power within themselves that needs to be let out. Sometimes they just need a little nudge, a little direction, a little support, a little coaching, and the greatest things can happen." Y'all, that is a sweet, sweet coach, but that is not the approach of the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, his encouragement is going to continually be this: y'all, take your eyes off of this and put them on Jesus. Stop looking at this and look at Christ Jesus. He says in effect to his audience, when you want to give up, and in their context, giving up looked like going back to the Jewish way of doing things, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that. He says, when you want to give up, you look at Jesus. When you want to worship other things, y'all look at Jesus. Because Jesus is better. When you want to start thinking about the old covenant, y'all, look at Jesus, because Jesus is better. And this seems to be the reason why he starts the way that he does. Like, look there in the text. If this was a letter by Paul, like you can look at Philemon on the opposite page. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. The author of Hebrews does none of that. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There's no greetings, no formality. He attacks it headlong. And y'all, we don't know really who wrote the book of Hebrews. And at one point, it doesn't make that much of a difference. I mean, it does, but It's not like we can't understand what the letter is saying without knowing who wrote it. But here's one thing that we do know about the author of Hebrews. He understood his Old Testament. And this was a man who has been around, right? Derek Thomas said, this is a man who has seen his fair share of shipwrecks, right? He's seen some things. And the thing that he understands that is going to encourage us to persevere will not be more of us. We never read in the scripture, just dig down deeper and get more of yourself. He says, you need something else, and what you need most is Jesus. So I want us to look at two things tonight. We need no other word, and we need no other work. We need no other word, and we need no other work. First off, we need no other word. One of the things that's evident in this book is that the author thinks very, very highly of the Old Testament, right? 10 out of 10 on Goodreads, 5 stars. But the problem is, the Old Testament, as great as it is, with all of its practices and rituals and everything else in it, the Old Testament is incomplete, right? The Old Testament is incomplete. And in one sense, what he's doing is he's giving us sort of a hermeneutic by which a principle of interpretation to understand the rest of the Old Testament. You see the sacrifices? Those sacrifices were merely signs to point you to something else, right? And that's why he starts where he does. Long ago, it sort of sounds like the beginning of a Star Wars movie. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And I think it's fitting that we address something kind of while we're here. We believe in our church that our God is a talkative God, right? We believe that God is a God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush and at Sinai. He spoke to Job in the whirlwind. He spoke to Isaiah, to Elijah. He spoke through the prophets. But that those days of God speaking directly, audibly to us, as he did in the Old Testament, those days are over. And that's tough, because whenever the going gets tough and things get really heavy, we really crave a word from God directly. Sort of this magic eight ball theology, like if I could just have a word from God, things would be so much easier. The mindset can often be, if only God were to audibly speak to me directly in words, I would be able to trust him and believe in him. The problem is that that is not the case for you and me. The Bible is very clear that our faith is ultimately a heart issue. It's not an evidence issue. Our internal problem, our faith problem, is not an evidence issue. It's not that we don't have enough evidence. It's that something is wrong internally with us. And y'all, like, this desire for something sure, for something that is sure, you can understand why the readers, the original audience here in the book of Hebrews, why they would have been tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism. The whole scheme of Judaism was to show us our sin and to show us our need for a Savior who would make perfect purification for our sins once and for all. But when the rubber meets the road, the thing that we are often going to come crawling back to is the thing that is most familiar to us. And that's true across the board. Whatever is most familiar can often give us the greatest sense of control. And therefore, it's attractive to us. We crave God to speak to us and give us assurance in the same exact way as anyone else would speak to us and give us assurance. And y'all, there's about 50 different directions that we could run with this, but let me just pick up on two. As we've already said, God has spoken, and therefore he's done giving new revelation. One pastor said, if you would like to hear God speak, then read your Bible. If you would like to hear God speak out loud, read your Bible out loud, right? It's pretty good. The canon of Revelation is closed. Our Bibles are finished being written. But also, like, here's the danger of what happens whenever we do believe that God has spoken to us directly. whatever that thing is, that is going to take precedence over whatever this says, right? If you believe God has told you to quit your job and move to California, no matter how crazy and unwise it is, if you are convinced that that is what God has told you, then it will take precedence over this. God has spoken. And second, Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is God's final word. Do we want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God's attitude is towards the poor and to the helpless, to the marginalized, to those who cannot help themselves? Then look at Jesus. What is God's attitude towards children? Nursery workers. Look at Jesus, right? What is God's attitude towards the self-righteous? Look at Jesus. What is God's attitude towards the Bible? Look at Jesus. What is God's attitude towards sin? Look at Jesus. And especially look at his cross. And especially look at Jesus on his cross and look at what he's doing on the cross. And how Jesus, while he was being crucified, prayed to his Father while he was suffering, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What does God think about our sin? Look at Jesus. Y'all, a goat does not pray for you as it's being sacrificed. A ram does not do that for us. A turtle dove does not do that for us, but our high priest does do that for us. Jesus is God's final word to us. And so therefore, we do not need any other word. We also need no other work. One of the struggles of preaching through of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, is that it's just so jam-packed, full of good things. And there's only a few that we can pick up on here. And so whenever you're thinking through it, there's many things I'm not touching. I want to put the emphasis where the emphasis is going tonight. The sermon could be 3 hours long, and for both of our sakes, we can't do that. But I want us to look at this section in verse 3. He says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And this is honestly the reason that we're covering this passage tonight. Every week we confess together that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And y'all, one of the things that can often happen as we're reciting the Apostles' Creed week after week is that, yes, it becomes a part of our DNA, it becomes a part of our bloodstream, but you can kind of close your hymnal after confessing the faith and kind of have this, well, but what else? Like, but so what? Like, it can just become words on a page at one point. It can almost become like, and I know this has probably happened to many of you, you leave work, you get in your car, and then like 7 minutes later, you're at home, and you pull into your driveway, and you think, how did I get here? Like, you don't remember anything except for you got in your car, and then magically, you were home, right? Y'all, oftentimes liturgy can become that. Oftentimes going through the morning worship, it can kind of be that, right? You walk into church and then all of a sudden you're meeting everybody at Salsa's and the church is done for the day. Would it be that every time we confess the faith together, we marinate on these lines? That these lines have a new richness and a new depth for us. This is honestly one of the reasons that we're covering this passage tonight. There are several things that I want us to look at. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. I probably would not have made as big a deal of this as I'm going to make out of it if I did not read so many people who made such a big deal out of this. As I was preparing the sermon for the week, one of the resources that I consulted was a thick four-volume work, one volume out of it, The Christian's Reasonable Service by an old man named Wilhelmus Obrockel, who's not from here. If you've ever seen those books, they were the books that my groomsmen cake were set on at my wedding. That was a great use for those books. They're also great for reading. But one of the things that he spends just pages and pages on is the fact that Jesus Christ is locally in heaven. What does he mean by that? Like, y'all, Jesus Christ right now is geographically in heaven. And if you could get there into some fold in the universe to where Jesus Christ is, you could touch him, you could shake his hand, and you could give him a hug. Jesus Christ is still in flesh right now. He is still in flesh, and he is still a human. When we celebrate at Christmas, he was made like us. Y'all, he is still like us. He is still our high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, even right now. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is locally there, and he will return in the same bodily manner as his disciples saw him ascend. But also, when it says that he is at the Father's right hand, it is not actually talking about Jesus sitting at the physical appendage of God the Father. Why? Because as Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. God the Father does not have a body, right? And you can, like, the Son, before he became incarnate, did not have a body. The Spirit does not have a body. So why would the passage say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the Father? Well, it's using this as an illustration. It is almost certainly pointing back to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But this is a place of prominence before God the Father. It's a place of majesty. It's a royal place, right? It's communicating the spiritual truth using human language, saying that Jesus is given a seat of honor and glory with the Father. But before Jesus sat down, there was something that he did right before it. Look there in verse 3. He says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Most of you guys know that Anna Grace is a nurse. That's kind of a dangerous information to just be publicized, because next time there's a medical emergency, we might get a phone call at 2 in the morning. But that's okay. We'll answer your calls. She'll answer your calls. One of the things about nurses, though, is that they have to wear these special socks, or they should wear these special socks, that allow for maximum circulation in your feet. Why? Because nurses work 12-hour shifts. And there's been many a days where Anna Grace has come home with a lunchbox still full of food after not having been able to take a lunch break. It's a busy, busy occupation, and you're on your feet quite a lot. Priests are similar in that regard. The priesthood was not a sitting occupation. Like, it was not a desk job. I often tend to think of, like, these priests as, like, these mild-mannered sort of Apple employee-type guys with slim-cut collared shirts. Not a bit. You can imagine, like, a beefy, barrel-chested, red-blooded Hebrew that is got big arms and big legs. Why? Because they're slinging animals around all day. They're cutting, cleaning, and killing animals. It was a work of precision, not for the faint of heart, but it was also a very busy profession. Priests did not sit down. Priests didn't sit down. And this word purification here, it's a priesthood word. It is a word that is always pointing back to the sacrificial system. If there was a Westminster Catechism class for little Hebrew boys and girls in the time of Jesus, and there was a question, who made purification for sins? You would know the answer is, priests make purification for sins. And y'all, that is why it's important that our Savior sits down. Because his work is finished. And he does not just say it is finished with his mouth, he says it with his feet by taking a load off. And that's the message of Hebrews. Why do we not give up? Why do you hang on? Why do you persevere? Because Jesus does what nothing else and no one else can do. He washes our sins away. And y'all, you can think about all the great hymns of the faith that are purely pointing just at that fact. There is a fountain filled with blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Y'all, that's why those hymns go down as the great hymns of the faith and not Dare to Be a Daniel or other ones. This is the hope that we need. Our Savior, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And therefore, we need no other work. Quickly, how do we apply this to our lives? Y'all, one of the things that we've got to understand, one of the things that I have got to understand as a body of believers, that we as a body of believers have to understand, is that the building at 1580 Clinton Raymond Road is not Providence Presbyterian Church purely. Why? Because Providence Pres goes to work in the morning. Providence Church puts kids to bed at night. Providence Church studies for tests, crams for exams, and writes papers. Providence Church walks friends through the biggest mistakes that they ever think they could have made. Providence Church gets the Mondays. Providence Church forgets to drink enough water. Providence Church prays that their children and grandchildren will grow up knowing the Lord. Providence Church wrestles with temptation. Providence Church wrestles with anxiety, with depression. And amidst the ordinary trials and pains of the everyday grind of life, Providence Church will always struggle to keep its eyes on Jesus. And y'all, that is the reason that we are shown a high priest whose posture before his heavenly Father is that of a completed work. That the posture he maintains before his Father is a work that says, "It is finished." And just as a sidebar, at what points in time in Scripture do you see your Savior standing? When he's interceding for the work he's already done. We see him standing when Stephen is being stoned, interceding for the work for his people, according to the work that he's already done. But as we look upon King Jesus, who sits now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we need to keep something in mind. Y'all, if you are in Christ, if you have been united to Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, then that means that it is as if, it is just as sure that you are sitting there with him. You are in Christ. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, my Christ, my Savior, and my God. And so y'all, ask the question, do you want to know what God thinks about you? Do you want to know what God thinks about you? God is not trying to communicate what he thinks about you through your circumstances. God is not trying to communicate what he thinks about you through your 9-to-5. God is not trying to communicate what he thinks about us through the success and failure of our children or our friends or our family. He's not trying to communicate with us what he thinks about us through our marriages or through our relationships. Do you want to know what God thinks about you? He has spoken in his Son. So look at his Son. When you wonder what God's attitude is towards you, we must look at Jesus and keep our eyes on him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is enough, and that your Son is enough. And that, Lord, with Christ, we're not just settling for something that is good over something that might be better. But that, Lord, in coming to Christ, we're coming to that which we were created for. We were created for communion with you, life with you, Lord, enjoyment with you. And so, Father, we pray that we would set our anchor in your church, and that, Lord, we would grow more and more to love our Savior, and that, Lord, he would grow to be more beautiful and more believable than all else. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.